Good evening. Good to see everyone tonight. So happy that you are here. And I'm looking forward to opening up the Word of God and studying with you as we continue our series in the book of Ephesians, appreciating our place in God's house. If you thought we were going to start in chapter 5, you are partially right, but I want you to go back to chapter 2 with me just to prove, just to point out, just to remind us that this series on the book of Ephesians, even comparing the church of Christ to a house or to the family of God, is fitting right along with Paul's terminology. If you're in Ephesians chapter 2, if you go to the last three or four verses there, I want you to notice a few things with me. I referred to this a few times on Sunday, where verse 19 says, "Therefore you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but your fellow citizens, with the saints and the members of the household of God." So there's that expression, that terminology about the church being family. Verse 20 says, "Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone." So here's the idea of something being built, "in whom the whole building being fit together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you are also being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." So you can't miss that in the book of Ephesians, we're reading about the church of Christ. And in the book of Ephesians, we're reminded that we are, in fact, the family of God. We are the household of God. We are a dwelling place of God. And so if you go over to chapter 5 and note with me as chapter 5 begins, additional terminology that reminds us of this: be imitators of God as dear children. We are the children of God. We are in the family of God. And so we are going through this book chapter by chapter, imagining that each chapter is like a different room in God's house. And we want to see what it says about us being there, how we should appreciate being there, and how we should apply the knowledge that we've been taught by the Apostle Paul into how we carry out our lives as the children of God. You know, at some point, all of us had to learn. All of us have to learn certain things. None of us probably remember the day that we learned how to walk. But one thing I can probably assure you of, there was someone close by, likely your parents. They were close by and they were watching closely, and more than likely they were holding on and they finally had to let go. Maybe you remember riding a bike, learning to ride a bike. And most of us learned how to ride a bike thinking that somebody was holding us up, but at some point, they in fact let us go and we started doing it on our own. You probably remember learning how to drive a vehicle, if you're old enough to drive a vehicle, and you started out doing that with someone, your parents, more than likely sitting right beside you. But you know, at some point, when you learn how to walk, at some point when you learn how to ride a bike, at some point when you learn how to drive a car, you have to start doing it on your own. And that really fits perfectly with, I think, comparing Ephesians 1 through 3 with Ephesians 4, 5, and 6. Because in Ephesians 1, 2, and 3, he's holding on to our hand. He's teaching us. He's showing us the value of being a part of the family of God. But eventually, Paul says, it's time to walk. It's time for me to let you go, and it's time for you to walk. I think I mentioned at the beginning of chapter 4, we're introduced to a metaphor as that chapter begins, as this point of action in chapter 4 begins, where Paul says that we should walk worthy of our calling. And we noted how we were to walk in unity, as we studied together last night, comparing that to like being in the kitchen, where you learn how to get along, you learn how to stay close to each other as the family of God. We noted that in chapter 6, tomorrow night, we'll talk about walking in victory. But in between, though, tonight we're going to see a different room and a different way to walk. If you just review very quickly with me some things you probably have noted from the first part of Ephesians chapter 5, you might note and remember that in Ephesians 5 and verse 2, we are told to walk in love. In Ephesians 5 and verse 8, we are also exhorted to walk in light, which is the opposite of darkness. And I think that would be a reminder that we should walk obediently. And then Ephesians 5:15 says that we should walk carefully or walk faithfully. Maybe your translation says circumspectly, but it means to walk carefully or faithfully. When you put all of those three ideas together that you find up to this point in Ephesians chapter 5. All the different instructions about walking, walking in love, walking in obedience, eventually walking in faithfulness. By the time you come to Ephesians 5:22 or so, that's where we're going to pick up with our study tonight. I think you could put all of that together and you might say that this is an instruction to walk in harmony. To walk in harmony. So that's what I want to remind us tonight as we're walking through the books, the chapters rather, of the book of Ephesians. Our walk brings us into this next room in God's house. And we want to walk in harmony with Jesus Christ as we do this. The latter part of Ephesians 5 brings us into what I would refer to as the bedroom in God's house. This is a relationship of a godly, what is described here is a relationship of a godly husband and wife. I want to remind you, though, that this relationship is not scandalous, it is spiritual. It even is describing what would be the physical relationship of a husband and wife, but it's not scandalous because they're married. It's spiritual. This is God's plan for a man and a woman who are joined together in holy matrimony. But really, this room also, I would say, is a holy spiritual metaphor. And we're going to learn a lot of great lessons from this metaphor. It was, after all, God Himself who came up with this metaphor. It was God Himself who compares the relationship of Christ and the church to a relationship of a husband and wife in marriage. He chose to put it this way. He chose to teach us this way, and we ought to respect that. So in Ephesians 5, 22 through 33, we see information about a husband and a wife and about their relationship. And you know, we often spend time studying the truths that Paul teaches us here about husbands and wives and how they should relate to each other, how they should get along with each other. And of course, there is much benefit to doing this. And I think it would suffice to say if every home in our world would follow these instructions, so many of our problems in the world, so many of the problems in our country regarding the family, so many of them would be solved if people would just believe what Paul teaches us here in this passage about marriage and about the home. And that kind of extends over into chapter 6, as you know as well, speaking to children there. But that really, though, is not the main point. That really is not the main point. It is a point. It is a inspired point. It is an important point, but that is not the main point of this passage. If that's not it, what is it? Well, here's a hint. If you go over, we're going to cheat a little bit. We're going to go over to verse 32. Even though I said we were going to start in verse 22, go to verse 32 and I'll show you what this is all about. Paul calls what this is about a mystery. And remember, a mystery? A mystery is not something that you can't understand. It is just something that you haven't previously known and you are now being taught. And Paul says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. What God really wants us to understand from Ephesians 5, 22 through 33 is about Christ and the church. He wants us to understand there is a beautiful mystery being revealed to all who would come and see it and learn. To learn that the church, which is the bride of Christ, must be in total harmony with the Christ, the head of the church. And so remember, we are saying that Ephesians 5 reminds us we should walk in harmony. Ephesians 4, we walk in unity. Ephesians 5, we walk in harmony. Ephesians 6, we walk in victory. And as we walk into this room in God's house, we're walking into the bedroom, and we are reminded as God, as Paul, by the Holy Spirit, uses the relationship of the husband and wife, he is really teaching us this fantastic, wonderful mystery that's now being revealed that we should walk in harmony with Christ. As members of the church, we're always in harmony with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. And I think that we can bring this down into three very simple but yet fantastic observations from the text that would help us remember that we walk in harmony with Jesus, the head of the church. So let's begin noticing the first one of those. Number one, the relationship between Christ and the church is a submitting relationship. Look at verses 22, 23, and 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband, rather, is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. I would suggest to you this idea of submitting is actually first raised a verse before, verse number 21. If you want to note where it says we should submit to one another in the fear of God. Christianity is really a submitting relationship in general. We have to learn when and where we should submit. And Christianity is a religion that causes us to need to submit to one another, as Paul says in verse number 21. And so the idea of submission really is based on the acknowledgement of authority. The fear of the Lord is the authority that moves us to submit, according to verse 21. Submitting to one another in the fear of God. Now, this is not the kind of fear where we are scared of God, but it's the kind of fear where we have a holy respect for the Lord. We fear the Lord, and so therefore we submit. And that bleeds over then into this relationship that's being described here between wives and husbands, but specifically, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. Knowing this passage is really teaching us about the relationship between Christ and the church, it makes sense that verse 22 continues with that thought. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. There's a practical point, a theological point here. There's a practical point that a woman submits to her own husband. She doesn't submit to just any husband. She submits to her own husband. The theological point is that the church, church members individually, but the church as a whole, the church always submits to our one Lord, to Jesus Christ, as the head of the church. Now, as you know, the idea of submitting to authority is really not that popular. I don't know if it's ever been super popular, but it really is totally at variance with contemporary attitudes nowadays. We live in an age of permissiveness and where people believe that they have rights and freedoms, and that means they think that nobody ought to be able to tell them what they can do. A lot of people say freedom means you can't tell me what to do. But we really don't believe that. None of us really believe that. I'll just use our American freedom as an example. It's true as an American, if you're a citizen, you've got freedom, you have rights, but that doesn't mean you can do just anything, does it? Of course not. We have freedoms, we have rights, but I have those things in the context of observing the law of this land. And so I've got the freedom to drive as fast as I want to down any highway in America, as long as I don't drive faster than the posted speed limit, right? I've got that freedom. But if I break the law, then my freedom may be taken away from me. And so it is with Christ. I am free in Christ, but that freedom is bound up in my relationship with Him in the church to do His will. Did you know that literally the idea to submit in the Greek word contains order in it? There is this built-in idea of order. So the inference is submitting respects the ordering of society. If you understand the order of things, if you understand the ordering of society, it really helps you learn how to submit in various ways. And obviously here that would apply in the home as we're being taught. But also, remember the vital, deeper point here, it refers to submitting in the church. That's the deeper meaning. As it refers to the order of the church, because Christ is the head of the church, and so we submit to Him. So, first and foremost, here is a lesson to be learned. The relationship between Christ and the church is a submitting relationship. Verses 22-23 and 24. Now, I want to do something that most preachers don't normally do. I'm going to skip over the next few verses, verses 25 through 27. I want to come back to that at the end. And I want to skip down to verses 28 through 31 and observe a second thing about how we walk in harmony with Jesus, the head of the church. Number two, the relationship between Christ and the church is also a serving relationship. We've seen that it's a submitting relationship. but it's also a serving relationship. Let's read those verses together, beginning in verse 28, going through verse 31. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are the members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. One thing we often miss when we talk about our duty to the Lord is the wonderful blessing of his servant leadership to us. The Lord not only leads us, but he serves us in that leadership. And this is a great lesson for husbands to learn. And that is, the respect that should be given is not something that we lead and we love and we serve in that leadership. The serving relationship between Christ and his church, though, goes both ways. Verse 29 is a reminder of that. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church. So we serve each other in this sense. The Lord serves us, and then we faithfully serve him. In every way, the relationship between Christ and the church always serves the best interest of each other. And if that sounds familiar, it probably sounds like the definition to agape love. True love, agape love, the highest form of love, is the kind of love that seeks the best interest of another, particularly the one you love. And so when the Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that's agape love. It wasn't in God's best interest to give us his son. It was in our best interest for him to give us his son. That's agape love. That is a serving love. It's a love that does what is right, what is best for the one that you love. So this is a complementary relationship. We know it's a complementary relationship between husbands and wives. That's one of the lessons that we learn here. And it's okay to be reminded of that. That complementary relationship is even noted in other passages in the Word of God, like 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 3. Let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And of course, while the specifics there apply to the physical relationship, we know that's what Paul is talking about. Remember, in Ephesians, that's not the most important lesson. The most important lesson in Ephesians is that this is a spiritual relationship between Christ and the church. And in that relationship, we serve each other. I think this is the reason for the Holy Spirit's analogy of this bedroom relationship. This relationship is where the two serve each other and become one. That's what is being mentioned here in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one. And when we serve Christ, we know he serves us, but when we serve Christ and we do that faithfully, that serving relationship becomes a satisfying relationship. I think that is something we sometimes forget. And we just sang this song a moment ago about the longer we serve him, the sweeter it is. When we love and appreciate and serve the Lord, when we keep his commandments, we know the Bible says that they're really not burdensome. They may seem burdensome to begin with, but have you ever noticed the longer you do something, the longer you stay faithful, the longer you obey the Lord, the sweeter it is. Maybe you'd say even the easier it is. And I think this relationship serving the Lord, as it is being used here between husbands and wives, those of you who have been married for 20 or 30, maybe 40 or 50 years, it's easier and easier and easier to serve each other, and it becomes more satisfying as you continue to do that. One of the saddest things you'll ever hear a spouse say to their spouse is, I don't love you anymore. I've heard of spouses calling up their spouse and saying, I don't love you anymore. It's hard to imagine how that could happen, but I think I know one of the symptoms of that. One of the things that probably happened gradually, but eventually it happened regularly, is that spouse quit serving the spouse he says he doesn't love anymore. If you love someone, you're going to serve them. And it's going to become sweeter and sweeter. And so that serving relationship becomes a satisfying relationship. And you'll find that you will love deeper and stronger and more as you go. It applies in marriage, but it also applies in our service to the Lord. And so the relationship between Christ and the church is a serving relationship. It's a submitting relationship. It's a serving relationship. Now let's go back to the middle of this passage, verses 25 through 27, and note the third and final thing, and that is, it is also a sanctifying relationship. The relationship between Christ and the church is a sanctifying relationship. Read with me verses 25 through verse 27. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Here's a fascinating thing that I've learned about this passage. Scholars call this passage a chiasm. Paul uses a common literary device found in the literature of biblical times and one also in Scripture, a chiasm. The purpose of a chiasm is to draw people's attention to the main point. A chiasm is a way of arranging thoughts and sentences to form what some might call an X-shaped pattern. This is named after chi, the Greek letter that looks like an X. And so in this chiasm, thoughts are stated sequentially in one direction until a main point or a climax is reached. That's the X, the center of the X, if you will. And then the thoughts are repeated in reverse order. And so then, if in fact scholars are correct in saying that this is a chiasm, the main point or the center of this text that we've studied tonight would be these verses, verses 25 through 27. Remember that in the latter half of Ephesians, the church is instructed to be responsible in her behavior. He wanted to teach us right, and then he wants to show us how to live right. So we're being instructed in how to be responsible in our behavior. So it seems the main point of this passage is for us, the church, to embrace this sanctifying relationship that we have with our Lord. As he sanctified us, Christ calls us out to be his one and only unique bride. Now, what does that mean? I want to close by giving four implications of this sanctifying relationship. Number one, sanctification means that we have been loved and we have been bought just for our Lord. Again, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. If Jacob loved Rachel so much that he was willing to spend 14 years for her, what does it say about Christ's love for us? That he loved us so much that he was willing to die for us. In dying for us, he purchased us to be what he wants us to be. That means we, as the church, have no business changing the church into something that Jesus Christ never intended for it to be. Number two, sanctification also means that as called out and set apart people, we will not ever fit into this world. I want to say that again. As called out and set apart people, we won't fit into this world. The first part of verse 26 says, he loved us to sanctify us. He loved us to sanctify her, the bride of Christ. That is what he does in sanctification. He calls us out of the world and sets us apart from the world. And so we have to remember, as a result of that, the church should not ever look like the world. And sometimes it seems to be our focus is to see how close we can get to making the church be like the world. But that's not what the Lord, our Lord, the one who bought us and set us apart to be holy, really wants. You know, Peter says it this way, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, from the good old King James Version, we are a holy nation, a peculiar people. I met this one couple one time, and he was not a member of the Lord's church, and his girlfriend was, and he started going with his girlfriend, and eventually he became a Christian too. But he said that he heard the preacher preach one day when he was getting to know about the Church of Christ. He heard the preacher preach from 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, where it says that we are to be a peculiar people. And he says, man, that church was very peculiar. He said, that's exactly what I thought about them. When he was getting to know the church, he thought, they are peculiar. But what he was really finding out is we were just set apart, that we are called out of the world. And so that's what we are to be. We are to be peculiar, not just to be weird, not to be just different, but because we want to do the will of God. Number three. It means that we have been washed. Sanctification means we've been washed and prepared for Christ. The latter part of verse 26 going into verse 27, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. Christ cleansed the church. He cleansed her, it says, with the washing of water by the word. Now, what does that mean? Some scholars say that this may have a reference to the bridal bath that took place before marriage in Jewish and Greek customs. It also undoubtedly alludes to Christian baptism, which the Bible strictly says, specifically says, washes away our sins. Acts chapter 22 and verse 16. That goes right along with the Pentecostal preaching of Peter when they were told that they should be baptized and they would have forgiveness of sins. But remember, in doing so, they also became members of the church. They were added to the church. Since we're already talking about the church here, this likely refers to the refreshing cleansing the church can get from the Word of God. Rather than our original baptism, the text notes that there is a washing of water by the Word. And I think that's important for us to observe. The church is supposed to keep unspotted from the world. That's the terminology of James, James 1 and verse 27. So how is that possible? How is it possible for us, the church, the bride of Christ, to keep unspotted from the world? Well, Jesus says we are clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. John 15 and verse 3. The word then has the ability to keep us clean. Staying in the word has a de-wrinkling effect. Jesus said the church should be without wrinkle. Have you ever noticed that terminology here? The church should be without wrinkle. What is a wrinkle on our skin evidence of? A wrinkle is evidence of old age and internal decay. But as the church is nourished by the Word, the Bible says these wrinkles ought to disappear. Like a young, beautiful bride, the church ought to be clean and pure and have no wrinkles. Do you remember the day that you were married? Especially if it's been several years ago, have you looked at those wedding pictures? Have you noticed how smooth and without wrinkle your skin might have looked? Instead, now maybe 30, 40, 50 years later, you look in the mirror and you see these spots and you see these wrinkles. Sometimes the passing of time allows the impurity and the decay to invade into our skin, but also sometimes the passing of time allows the impurity and decay of sin to invade the church. Sometimes we uphold traditions over truth. Sometimes we believe the voices of men over the voice of God. Sometimes we bend to the cry of culture rather than staying true to Christ. But here's what happens when we do those things as the church, as the bride of Christ. When we do those things, the bride of Christ starts to get sick. The bride of Christ starts to wrinkle and decay. And If that ever happens in this local church, the local church where I preach, a local church anywhere, if that ever starts to happen, there is only one thing that fixes that. That is getting back to the Word. These things only will happen when we get away from the Word, because He wants to sanctify and cleanse the church with the washing of water by the Word. The Word is key in our sanctification. And then the fourth principle about sanctification. Sanctification means that we will never do anything to embarrass our Lord. The latter part of verse 27, she should be holy and without blemish. As the glorious body, as His glorious body, I should say, we should always bring Him glory. Remember, many people believe the key to understanding the book of Ephesians is Ephesians 3 and verse 21. Our goal is to give others a good opinion about the Lord. We glorify the God. We glorify God. We live our lives in such a way that we should never embarrass Him. Not having spot or wrinkle means we do nothing to sin against His will. We serve Him, we love Him, and we never embarrass Him. Maybe you left home when you were a teenager and your parents said, remember who you are. What they were saying is, remember whose family you're a part of. What they were really saying is, don't do anything to hurt yourself, but don't do anything to embarrass the family. And that is the will of God for His church. He doesn't want us to do anything to hurt ourselves, and He surely doesn't want us to do anything to bring shame and reproach upon Him. So many people read Ephesians chapter 5, these verses 22 through 33, and they say, that's the way the home ought to look. And I agree 100%. The principles taught about the husband and wife relationship here, going into chapter 6, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. If every home in America, if every home in the world would simply follow these principles and these examples, oh, what a difference our world would be in. Of course, I agree with that. But remember, there is a more important point here. There is a mystery being explained here. And this mystery, Paul said, is concerning Christ and the church. We are to be the church that submits to the leadership of the Lord. We are to be the church that serves the Lord. And we are to be the church that is sanctified, set apart, holy, without blemish for the Lord. We rightly teach that in marriage, when one of the spouses in marriage leaves the other for someone else, we say they've committed adultery. We say that they've broken the covenant relationship that they have agreed to at marriage. But what we really need to remember, as much as that is true, what we really need to remember is the same applies for the church. We must stay faithful to the Lord, and any failure to submit, any failure to serve, any failure to be set apart from Him, we're doing the same thing. We would be breaking that covenant that we have with Him. So while we have talked about the church in this series being a group of local believers, a family of God, the household of God, we think about how we're in this together, and all of that is true. But really the only way you can really apply a lesson like tonight's is to ask, am I being an individual member of the church the way God would want me to be? That would be the proper application. And so you may be a part of a local body. You may be part of the Church of Christ universally, as we would say, but the Lord Jesus Christ cares about you individually, and He wants you to serve Him and stay faithful to Him individually. You've been told if no one else needed to be saved, the Lord would have come and died for you. That's how much God loves you. That's how much God appreciates you. That's how much He wants you to be in a right relationship with Him. And so tonight, as we close our lesson, I want to ask you, if you're being that submitting, if you're being that serving, if you're being that set apart Christian that God wants you to be. If you're not a Christian, everything's available, everything's prepared. By your faith, repentance, confession of Christ before men, baptism into the Lord, you can start your life tonight all over, be a new creature, raised to walk in newness of life, and you can be a part of God's family. But if you haven't been faithful to Him, as we've discussed tonight, and you need to make some changes, we want to encourage that. We want to ask you to really consider your soul and your relationship with the Lord right now as we stand and as we sing.